Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to them, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to them, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" I want to know how you would answer this question. What is your judgment against Jesus? What is your judgment against Jesus? This is the question that came up from the high priest to the elders and the scribes who were there gathered around the whole council, the Sanhedrin. They had the judge on trial. They had the Lord of glory who one day will sit on his glorious throne and separate all peoples of all nations into the categories of sheep on his right and goats on his left. They had him in front of them. And they said, "Did you hear what he said? What is your judgment?" There is a very famous passage that Jesus spoke earlier in the book of Matthew where he said, "Judge not." Now, those two words get taken together out of context, and we have talked about those at length in the past. But so often, they are simply taken to mean, do not execute any sort of judgment whatsoever upon anyone at any time, or you are in the wrong. And yet, all of us will stand accountable before the judgment seat of Christ. And the main thing that will separate us into the two categories of sheep or goats is what is your judgment against Christ. You cannot stay neutral on this. You cannot come before Jesus and have no opinion. Either you recognize him to be Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, or you do not. Either you judge him to be King and Lord and Savior, or you judge him to be a mere man who may have been good, may have been a great teacher, may not have been anything but a lunatic, but you look at him and you judge him not to be Lord. And on the basis of your judgment of him, he will judge you. Will you have faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior on that day? Or will you be as those who stood in judgment over Jesus and said, "It is blasphemy that he has said that he is Lord"? What is your judgment? That's what we're going to think about today as we consider Jesus going on trial before the Jewish leaders. What is your judgment of Jesus? Just to think about where we are and what's going on in the life of Jesus at this point. We are nearing the very end. We're nearing Jesus' crucifixion. This is the trial where they announce that he deserves death, and they will then send him on to the Roman leaders who have the authority in that nation at that time to execute him. And before this, Jesus has lived his life. He has lived it in perfection, sinlessly. He has taught the truth. And he has announced beforehand what would happen to him, that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and to the authorities, and that he would be sentenced to death and killed, but that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Every single bit of this is going exactly according to his plan, but here we find him in the middle of this time of heading to the cross. This is what we call Christ's humiliation. Now, I won't say that Jesus' humiliation starts here where people start mocking him and spitting at him and punching him in the face. Christ's humiliation started at the moment that he became a man. At the moment that he left the throne of heaven in order to come and to be in the womb of the young teenage virgin Mary. The moment that he took on flesh, that he became a baby, that he was then under submission to the authority of these two parents who were probably very good parents and yet still sinful human beings, who he could have looked up to them and said, I know better. Don't you know I am the Son of God? And yet he submitted to them. And he submitted to every authority that God had placed over him in his life. He submitted to the law that he himself wrote, as it says in Galatians, that he was born of a woman born under the law. He submitted in all these things. He was humiliated. He poured himself out, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. And he did all of this all the way up to the very highest point of this humiliation. The very fact that he became like us was a humiliating thing for him. But now he's not only becoming like us, he is going underneath us. Because what he said about himself in Matthew chapter 20 is that the Son of Man came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's going to the point of humiliation, not just of becoming a man, not just of submitting to the authorities that are over him, even though he, in another sense, is over them. He's going to the point of death on a cross and a humiliating death before the public, scoffing, watching world. And as we get here, as we think about what's happening, we have to ask and answer a question that comes up pretty often when we're dealing with the New Testament and the view that the New Testament, and especially Matthew and the other gospel writers, give us of this trial of Jesus, is the question of who killed Jesus. And in particular, is the New Testament anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic? Because when we read the passage that we just read, and when we will continue to see the way that the crowds call down curses upon themselves in order to crucify this Christ, you come away from that and you say, boy, the New Testament sure does make Jewish people look bad. And this kind of impression that you could come away from the New Testament, has been behind atrocities where people have used the excuse of, well, the Jews are the ones who killed God in the flesh, and therefore we can treat them however we want to. But we need to ask the question, and that's so far off base, obviously, but we need to ask the question, why does the New Testament make the Jewish people look bad here? And there's a question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? The answer is yes and yes, and as we'll see, the answer is also, it was me, and it was you, sinners. It was mainly the Jewish leaders who were there opposing Jesus in his lifetime and in his teaching, but that doesn't mean that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. The New Testament does make Jewish people look bad, and the Old Testament makes Jewish people look bad, and the entire Bible makes people look bad. You see, the thing is, the reason for this is not because these people were Jewish, but because they were sinners like you and me. And any time that sinners are in the presence of God, sinners look bad. Any time man comes before God, guess who looks good and who looks bad? And the clan of sinful man that God chose to draw near to more than any other clan was the clan of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, as they're variously called throughout the Bible. And because God drew near to them and called them his own people and used them to send the Savior into the world, and because they are sinners like us, it makes their sin look very dark. But it is in order that the God who is drawn near to them would look very, very bright. So I submit to you that if God had chosen instead to send salvation into the world through the Visigoths, then the Bible would make the Visigoths look really bad.
if God had chosen to send salvation into the world through the Mongols, the Mongols would come away looking bad because they are sinners. Or the Ethiopians, or the Cherokee, or us right here and now. You see, the point of this is that sinful man has come near to God. And that makes man look bad in order that God would look good. And so, what is our proper attitude toward the Jewish people? Well, we don't look at this and say, well, the Jewish people are the ones who put Jesus on trial and announced that he should die, and therefore we will treat Jewish people with disrespect. That is absolutely out of bounds according to the Bible. Here's what the Bible says instead, Romans 9, 4 and 5. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the attitude that the Bible directly teaches us who are Gentiles, who trust in Jesus, the Jewish Savior, the attitude that we are told to have toward Jewish people, even those who do not believe in Christ, is an attitude of respect. An attitude of respect because God chose to use that nation, that race of people, in order to send His covenants, in order to send His Savior, Jesus, to be our Savior. So the attitude that we are to have is an attitude of respect, and the action that we are to have toward Jewish people is the action of evangelism. Evangelism. Here's what it says in Romans 1:16. This is Paul speaking to the Roman church. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so it is the gospel, the good news of God's free grace in Jesus, is a message that the Bible explicitly says is for the Jew first, and then by God's grace also for the rest of us as well. And it is a message that is the power of God to save. It is the message that is put into our hearts, our minds, our mouths to go and to tell. And it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So our attitude toward Jewish people is to be love and respect, and our action is to be evangelism. It is not anti-Semitic to say that the religion of modern Judaism is wrong. Because modern Judaism, in every single one of its forms, whether you're talking about the most liberal form of Judaism or the most orthodox form of Judaism, every form of modern Judaism is a systematized rejection of Jesus, who is the one and only Savior of the Jews and of the world. And so what we need to do is not come and say, well, you know, you're part of that people, you'll be fine, but to come and say, you're part of that people, that is great because I have good news that is for you first, which is that your Savior has come and His name is Jesus, and there is salvation in no other name. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. So all that just to address the question that inevitably would come up as we're seeing Jesus go on trial, does the Bible say that the Jewish people are worse than other people? And the answer is absolutely not. They are sinners like you and me who need redemption like you and me, and they happen to be the ones that God drew nearest to in most of the pages of Scripture. And when God draws near to people, God looks bright and holy, and the people do not. And that is what we experience when God draws near to us. We know that we are sinners and that we desperately need the salvation of Jesus. So was it the Jews who crucified Jesus? Yes. Was it the Romans? Yes. And was it me? Yes. Because it was because of my sin that Jesus went and suffered and died. It was my sin that Jesus was bearing in Himself in His humiliation and His mocking, His being spat upon and scourged and nailed to a tree. So it was us. I want to point out, too, that it's not just the Jewish leaders who look bad here. It's Jesus' own disciples, which, by the way, is one of the great pieces of evidence for the truthfulness of the New Testament. If somebody was just making this stuff up, they would probably make themselves look a little bit better in the story than these disciples do. But look what happens with with Peter. So it says, those who had seized Jesus had led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Just to kind of set the scene a little bit, to know what's going on here at this point. They had gathered in the middle of the night in order to put Jesus on trial. And they had done this because of just the expedience that they had to have in order to get this done the way that they wanted to do. So they had already expressed before this that they were concerned that the crowds might rise up against them if they arrested Jesus in public. They had done it in private, and their feeling seems to be, we need to get this execution done before the crowds decide that we're wrong and turn against us. So they want to get it done fast. Not only that, but it's late Thursday night. It's about to be Friday. They are not allowed by law to execute anybody on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath starts on Friday evening, and so they need to get this done. And not only do they need to get it done on Friday, but they have to get it done in the middle of the night because they have to come to Pilate to get it done all the way. They don't have the authority under Roman rule to execute anyone. They have to get that approved by the Romans. And Pilate, who is the governor at the time, would only take cases in the morning. So the judge's court docket is only open in the morning. They've arrested him in the middle of the night. I don't know how they did this, if they went around and just knocked on doors or what, but they got the whole council up in the middle of the night, and they go to the high priest's house, which would have been a big, nice palace with a courtyard in the middle and different wings where you could meet. And they go in there and they sacrifice their sleep in order that they can make sure that this execution happens, because this is high priority to them, and this is the way they know that they can get it done, is to stay up all night. So they're willing to do that in order to get rid of Jesus. And as it says, verse 58, and Peter was following at a distance. He kind of wanted to see what was going on. He says he was as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, what Peter is doing here is, it's halfway between running away and not running away. It's kind of on the fence. I don't want what Jesus said about me to be true about fleeing, but I also don't want to get myself killed, because I am the guy who cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And I don't want anybody to know who I am, but he still wants to be close enough that he can kind of see what's going on. He wants to see the end. Peter doesn't look good here. Peter is about to deny Jesus three times because he's put himself right in the middle of a group of guards who are going to ask him, wait a second, weren't you one of his disciples? After Jesus had told him to watch and pray that he would not enter into temptation, he not only fell into the sin of fleeing from Jesus, but he fell into the sin of sitting just close enough to where it was convenient to deny Jesus three times. He led himself into temptation. Not only that, but he wanted to be just close enough to kind of have that curiosity fulfilled. What's the end going to be? Without actually getting involved. Boy, that's a temptation for us, isn't it? I want to be close enough to have my curiosity fulfilled. What's going on over there? I want to know what's going on with those people. I want to see how this turns up, but I'm not going to get involved. That's what Peter was doing, and he does not look very good here, and we don't look very good when we take that attitude either, by the way. So, Peter doesn't look good. The disciples have fled. They don't look good. But let's look and let's see what happens with Jesus before his accusers. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, this man said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Here's what Jesus said in John 5. He said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The one who has received the authority to judge the entire world from God the Father is now sitting there being examined by sinful men, who He will one day judge. And they are seeking false testimony and false witnesses against Him. They had no credible testimony. They were having trouble coming up with anything that they could bring against Him. This is so different than how it would be if I were on trial or if you were on trial. You know, every single one of us have things that could be rightly brought against us, but not Jesus. There was nothing there. This was a sinless man who had completely fulfilled the law in obedience to God. But they had already made up their minds in advance. They said, this man must be guilty. We must take him out. And so they were going to take anything that they could in order to fulfill their mission of getting rid of Jesus. They were jealous of Him. They disbelieved Him. They wanted to do whatever they could. And so they were willing to take credible but false testimony. Something that seems just close enough to the truth that it really could be true so that they could finally pull the lever on the guillotine. Now we think to ourselves, that's terrible. I'm glad I'm not like that. Well, you know, it's kind of one of those things that comes out in human nature, that we are so prone to seek out and even to believe information that goes against people that we have decided are bad, that we are often willing to accept things that are not true. One of the examples I thought of with this, I had kind of remembered it, looked back and remembered more clearly, 2014. This was the time when ISIS was beginning to take over in Iraq and Syria. And I think we can say with very good certainty, ISIS is not good. One of the stories that came up in 2014 that just kind of overtook Facebook and the news cycle was that ISIS was en masse beheading Christian children. Now, when you hear that, it sounds like the kind of thing that ISIS would do. And it just spread like wildfire as evidence that these are bad people. But it turned out that that was not true. And I'm not saying that it's not true in order to downplay the terrible atrocities that they still commit even now. But the fact is that when you find out that something's not true, as Christians, we need to be champions of the truth. We don't have to depend upon falsehood to prove any kind of point about anybody or anything. There was another one that came up, a little less extreme, 2017 with Joel Osteen. Now, Joel Osteen is a false teacher. The reason I say he's a false teacher is because he does not preach the gospel. He does not preach that we are sinners who must be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we must turn from sin to Jesus. He preaches what's called a positive thinking gospel. Not exactly like the rest of the prosperity gospels, but just all around thinking positive, eliminating negativity from your life, when in fact the gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ and our being reconciled to God through His blood. And so Joel Osteen is a false teacher, but this thing came up in 2017 when there was a hurricane that was flooding Houston, Hurricane Harvey. And this accusation came up against Joel Osteen that he was closing off this massive church facility that they had to people who were seeking shelter. And this lie just spread like wildfire, but it turned out it wasn't true. And there were actually some who said, well, why do we need to now say that this wasn't true if we already know that Joel Osteen is a false teacher? Why do we need to retract bad information about him? Well, because we stand for the truth. You don't need false information to show that Joel Osteen is a false teacher. You don't need to slander him. But that temptation had overtaken the opponents of Jesus at this point, to where they had decided, this is a bad guy, we will take anything we can get in order to condemn him. Anything that sounds plausible. The thing that sounded most plausible were these witnesses who stood up and said, Jesus said He is going to destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Where did this come from? John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, there you go, right? The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But, this is what the Holy Spirit tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. What he was talking about is he was pointing at the temple and he was saying, this building is a building and it represents the meeting place of God with man, and that's me. It represents me, says Jesus. I am God and man in one person. I am the one mediator between sinful man and the holy God. I am the temple, is what Jesus is saying. All of it beforehand had just been a precursor, a type, a small picture pointing to the bigger reality of the person of Jesus himself. And he was saying that he would be killed and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. He was saying, you will tear me down, but in 3 days I will be rebuilt. That's what Jesus was talking about. He never had any desire or any claim that he was going to physically tear down the temple, but that's what they grasped on. What did Jesus do? Well, instead of fueling the fire by answering them, he stayed silent. This is what Isaiah 53 predicted about this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. False charges will also be brought against you and me, Christian. The Bible says so. It says so explicitly, and the Bible is true. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or again, among unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, meaning they will speak against you as evildoers, but when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We need to be aware and not surprised when this happens. When you follow God faithfully, when you seek holiness, you will begin to seem different than the unbelieving world more and more. And the response of the unbelieving world will be to hurl accusations of evil against you. It's happened over and over. It will continue to happen, and as you follow Christ, it will happen. If you think that following Jesus will get you respect from the world as a good person, you are mistaken. It will get you accusations of wrongdoing and evil from the world that are false, just as they accused Jesus. But here's some good news. Here's some good news. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That means none of those false charges against us believers, God's elect, none of those will stand. It says it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When Jesus stood there and took false charges, he was taking true charges against our sin. Jesus, even at this point, even before he is nailed to the cross, he is standing in our place on trial before these leaders. And the accusations that were hurled against him falsely, they could be hurled against us truly. But by God's grace in Jesus Christ, no charge will stand against God's elect because Jesus went before us. Because Jesus took the charges, Jesus took the penalty and the condemnation, and Jesus put it away forever in his sentence of death. Jesus does open his mouth eventually, though, gives a straight answer about who he is. Look at verse 63. After it says that he remained silent, it says, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. When the high priest says, I adjure you, what he's doing is he is putting Jesus under oath. He is saying, because I say these words, you are now obliged by law to give an answer and to give a truthful answer. And his question, where he puts Jesus under oath that you must answer this question, is the question, tell us if you are the Christ. Another word for Christ is Messiah. What it means is anointed one. Anointed one with the sense of being a deliverer of God's people. There had been many throughout the Old Testament who in one sense or another were deliverers and were anointed ones, but there was always a sense together with it that there would be one who was the final anointed deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. And it is Jesus. And this high priest is mocking Jesus in this question, saying, are you the Christ? As Jesus has bent over in front of him, with all of these accusations coming against him, has been dragged off and arrested, and seems so weak in this moment. This is a mocking accusation. Are you the Christ? Are you the one who's going to deliver the people? He seems so weak. He says, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Wow. What a question. What a mockery built into that question. But at the same time, also what a sense of what Jesus has actually truly been saying about himself all along. Here's what it says in John 5:18. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, not in reality, but according to their man-made traditions, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It says explicitly, this is why they wanted to kill him, is because he was claiming to be God, he was calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And so at this moment, this high priest says, you, weak one, about to die, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus' answer is clear. Here's what he says in verse 64. You have said so. Which is another way of saying, you said it. Or as Mark puts it when he recounts this story, I am. Yes. I am Christ, the Son of God, says Jesus. And then he adds more to it. And he quotes Daniel chapter 7. He says, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here's what he's quoting, Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And that is exactly who Jesus says that he is in the moment when his life depends on it. And he gives up his life to tell the truth of who he is. He is not the Son of Man in the weak sense that people suspected maybe he was using the term Son of Man in his ministry, where he meant, well, I'm just a man like you. He was using it in the terms of Daniel 7, the Son of Man who is the Son of God, who will sit on the throne of God as God, ruling all nations for all eternity. He is saying, I am God in the flesh, I am King, I am divine. I am the Christ, the Son of God. He couldn't make it any clearer. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have never read these verses in seriousness. Probably never read them at all. It's all over the place that Jesus said pretty clearly that he was God come in the flesh. And it ends up being not only something that he said, but the very reason why they killed him. If somebody ever says to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, just ask them, well, why did they kill him? Because that is the reason. It's because he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be king, and he was saying to those who were sitting in judgment over him, I will come in judgment over you. This is how you will see me the next time. That's what it means when he says, from now on, you will see. He's saying, the next time that we interact like this, I will be coming on the clouds of heaven with my glorious angels to sit on my glorious throne in order to separate the sheep from the goats, and you will be there. He is warning them in this moment, as well as telling them that he is God in the flesh. And what is their reaction? Their reaction is, he tore his robes and said he has uttered blasphemy. By the way, a high priest tearing his robes was explicitly forbidden twice in the book of Leviticus. But this is something where in their traditions, if someone utters blasphemy, your proper response, according to a section of the Mishnah, is that you are to tear your clothes in order to show your dismay over just how serious it is that somebody has spoken blasphemy against the name of God. And so even in defiance of the laws of Leviticus, the high priest tears his robe in anguish over the blasphemy that he has heard, which is not blasphemy at all. It's the truth. Now, this would be blasphemy. If Jesus were not God and he were standing here claiming to be God, that would be blasphemy, punishable under the Jewish law by death. But if it is the truth, then he is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does he say? He says, you have no further witnesses. We don't have to call anybody else to make up any stories. He's done it to himself. He claimed to be God right in our presence. He is guilty of blasphemy. And he asks the council around him, what is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Like I said, you can't stay neutral on this. Is Jesus God in the flesh, our Savior, or is he not? I want to ask you, what is your judgment? Because that is the standard by which he will judge you one day. Do you know that he is Lord and Savior? Is your faith in him, or is it not? What is your judgment? What they do after that, before they drag him off to Pilate, is they start mocking him. They start making some funny jokes. By the way, I bet some of the jokes that they were making on some level were really funny. Did you know that just because something is funny doesn't mean that you should be taking it in? That's tangential, I guess. But boy, they were mocking him. They were spitting in his face. They were slapping him. They were punching him, and they were saying, they blindfolded him so that he couldn't see, and then they hit him, and they said, oh, you're the Christ, prophesy to us, who hit you? And I bet they got a great, great laugh out of that. They don't know that at any moment, if Jesus chose to, that he could call down more than 12 legions of angels and strike them dead and be rescued. But why did he do it? He did it because of us. He was taking those blows because we deserve the blows. He was being spat upon because we deserve to be spat upon. He was being mocked and laughed at because we deserve to be mocked and laughed at. He was doing this for me and for you, all who would believe. He was doing this for sinful man. So, one day, though, Jesus will come and he will vindicate his name. There are those who mock Jesus openly today, and there is nothing that I find more terrifying for someone's soul than when they mock Jesus. Or even when they just casually toss out the name of God or of Christ. But here's the good news. We, as Christians, we don't have to stand up and defend Jesus' honor, Jesus' name. That's what happens in the religion of Islam about Muhammad, so that if there are cartoonists who make fun of Muhammad, then they have to live in fear that they might be shot point blank in their office one day by someone defending the name of Muhammad. But we Christians have absolutely no need to do that, because Muhammad is not Lord, and Jesus is. Jesus will come one day in power. He will come as our conquering king, and he will not only restrain his enemies, but he will crush his enemies. And what will be the basis for that? It's the question, what is your judgment? Who is this man? Is he the Christ, or is he not? So, in all of this, when we think about just how unjust this was, what was happening to Jesus, we need to consider that it was just because he was taking on our sin. It was right because he was standing in my place, and this was the right thing to happen to me and to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when they stood over him and when they announced, what is your judgment? He deserves death. He was condemned so that we could say this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They said he deserved death because I deserved death. He was dragged off because I deserve to be dragged off. And I want to ask you today, what is your judgment of this man? Will you have eternal life by faith in him? Or will you declare he is a liar, a blasphemer, because there is no in between? Let's pray. Father, I pray that those who would not accept Christ as Savior and Lord today, that they would see the injustice that he endured for our sins, and that you would change their hearts to believe, that you would change their judgment from he is a blasphemer and deserves death to the judgment of he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God, would you forgive our sins because of the humiliation and the suffering that Jesus endured all the way to death on the cross? God, I pray that you would help us to stand in the day of judgment by faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand before that when false accusations come at us from the world. Lord, that our good deeds instead would shine out so that they would turn and glorify God in the day of visitation. Lord, we pray even for those right now whose attitude and lives are lives of mocking Jesus. I pray that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that they would do just as Paul did and turn from blasphemers against Christ to those who would rejoice in Christ and preach his gospel with us. Lord, I pray that for every single one of us that you would search our hearts, and if our judgment against Christ is wrong, would you reveal that? Would you turn our faith to Jesus? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.